Now Thomas, called Didymus, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The second reading is from John chapter 14. And beginning from verse 1 to verse 11. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus replied, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered him, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves."
To invite Richard to come and share with us. As Andrew said, Richard and Helen live in near Weston, and they were in, I'm going to try and guess, is it Malaysia? Are you in Malaysia?
Brilliant.
Malaysia for a long time. I'm just going to pray for Richard. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time and the preparation that Richard has put into this, and pray that our ears would be open and our hearts ready to receive from you. Amen.
You sit at the front, you don't know who's behind you, do you? It's lovely to see you all, and it's a real joy to be with you and to be welcomed. I quite enjoy being given a theme to speak from. And as I was pondering this theme, what Jesus said about himself, I thought to myself, well, why do we ask a question like that? And I thought, broadly speaking, there are two reasons why we want to get, why we want to find out things. That there are some we're just interested in finding facts, you know, adding to our data bank. But other times, it's because we want to get to know a person more intimately and relationally. When I first met my wife, Helen, I suppose there were two things we could have done. I could have researched her background and found out all the sort of details of exams and whatever else. Or else I could have chosen to get to know her as a person. And I'm glad I chose the second one. I mean, we've enjoyed 52 years of marriage now, and I wouldn't swap her for anything. A reporter in the time of Jesus wanted to get to know the effectiveness. He was investigating the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry. And he wanted to know about the numbers of how many people he thought would be following him. And Jesus made this very interesting response. He said, "Whether few or many is none of your business. Put your mind on your life with God. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires your total attention. A lot of you are going to assume that you'll sit down to God's salvation banquet just because you've been hanging around the neighborhood all your lives. Or one day, you're going to be banging on the door wanting to get in, but you'll find the door locked and the master saying, 'Sorry, you're not on my guest list.' You'll protest, 'But we've known you all our lives.' Only be interrupted with his abrupt, 'Your kind of knowing can hardly be called knowing. You don't know the first thing about me. You are strangers to grace.'" St. Paul, that amazing man who, I suppose, more than anyone else, spread the knowledge of Jesus and Christianity all around, he wrote this once: "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And then he added, "I want to know the Lord. I want to know Christ." Same word as Messiah. There's an interesting magazine that originated, I believe, in Bristol here, which we quite enjoy, called The Week. Last week, I was looking through it and was asking myself the question, all the adverts in it, to what are they appealing? Why do the people who designed the advert, why have they made it in this way? What is it in people that they think will respond to what we are presenting in this advertisement? Because obviously, they want people to respond and act on it. They spend a lot of money on it. And I noticed that it seemed to me that what they were appealing to was a desire for success, whether it was socially, whether it was financially, even health-wise. You get the sort of hunky man and the beautiful woman, the car, the watch, the income, whatever it is. It's all for great achievers. And as I was pondering this, I realized that the model that everybody was sort of looking up to on the time when our Lord Jesus came to earth, so it's 2,000 odd years ago, they would sum up all the desirable characteristics in what they would call the Messiah. Messiah had all the things that they wanted to be, and you wanted to be like it. Of course, the Messiah had the added bonus of being very politically powerful and militarily expert. So when Jesus asked his disciples one day, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah of God." Peter had had a total change of outlook, because the Jesus that he'd got to know wasn't rich, wasn't didn't have a lot of you know, apparently, amazing looks. He wasn't the sort of success that everybody was looking for. He was very different. And yet, he saw in him this model, this highest standard that God wanted for him, and therefore that he wanted. It was sort of turning the normal aspirations of society upside down. So it's no wonder that Jesus said to him, "Yes, Peter, it was God who revealed that to you about who I am. It wasn't what you picked up from the culture around you." And my desire this morning is to look with you at God's supermodel, the model that God has given of what to be it means to be fully human, what it means to be a fully rounded, developed, successful human. And of course, this is not someone who's airbrushed, skinny, looks wonderful in a picture. But Jesus embodies all the great characteristics that God wants us all to have. And amazingly, of course, God says we all can be like him. I'm going to look, as you may have gathered, at what Jesus says about himself in John's, the gospel that's attributed to John. We think he was a cousin of Jesus, and he was a disciple, so he had got to know him really well. And so it is that the first thing that Jesus says, he comes to challenge people who were working their socks off for the wrong things, who were being ambitious for things that were deceptive, that when they got them, they just gave way. They weren't worth all that work. And so he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." No, he's not interested in whether we eat meat or vegetarian or that sort of thing. He's using that as a metaphor about doing and getting the things which make you feel you've arrived, make you feel significant. I heard someone or read somebody saying the other day, "This is what makes me feel significant." And I thought, is that all? It's rather a temporary thing. What when that goes, you won't have anything left. And so it is, you know, cars rust, houses you leave behind. But instead, Jesus challenged them and he said, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, he or she will live forever." It is, of course, it's not a physical eating, but it's like saying, "Jesus, you came into our world to show us what a fully human being is like. Please come into me and make me like you." And bread, you see, is his shorthand for that, the basic essentials, the staple diet. What do you live for? Do we live for something that's going to disappear? Or can we respond to Jesus who says, "I am the bread of life," and live for him? And next, I notice that Jesus addresses folk who want a scientific answer to problems. Does Jesus tick all the right boxes? And also about, what do we do about evil? Do we kill everyone who's done wrong? Do we build big walls around our property so that we keep everyone else out? What do we do? And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light illuminates, doesn't it? Illuminates your environment. I don't know if you've all been, or some of you will have been, to the Cheddar Caves. And it's a wonderful array of caves. And you go through it, it's quite dark, with little lights on, and you come into one particular little bit, which seems to be a bit wider, and then all of a sudden they turn the lights on, and you see this magnificent wall. They call it the cathedral organ, I think it is. And all these very aged stalactites, and beautiful colors, absolutely magnificent. You can't see them until the light is on. And you know, there's a way in which Jesus enables us to see this world around us with its amazing design, and to realize that actually we can be friends with the designer. And he can share some of his joy in its making with us. But more than that, not only can we live in a world with wonder and awe, but he's a moral light. The immediate context of what Jesus said was when some people had caught a woman in the act of adultery and brought him to Jesus and said, our law says she should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus didn't say anything at first. He just bent down and did some drawing on the ground. I often wondered what he did, whether it was some names or pictures. And they said, aren't you going to say anything? And he said, oh, he stood up. And he said, yes, the person, the one of you who's never done anything wrong, you throw the first stone. He bent down and started drawing again. And then the oldest person present turned around and walked out. And then the next oldest walked out. And finally, everyone walked out. You see, the fact of the matter is, in the light of Jesus, we've all done wrong. But Jesus turned to this lady and said, no one condemn you? She said, no. And he said, well, I don't condemn you, but go and don't do it again. Because he's the light of life. Not the light that kills, the light of life. And he came to put things right, even at enormous cost to himself. And so the light of Jesus, that beautiful purity, shows that we all are a bit contaminated and sinners, but God's light is a light that can shine forgiveness and cleansing and renewal into our lives. And thirdly, thing that Jesus said, and the context of this one is an interesting situation when people are clinging to a theory, a principle, and refuse to acknowledge an obviously good thing. Some people talk about various religions as being, and people being fundamentalist. I think it's a wrong word, actually. I'm a bit keen on words. I think we should really call them doctrinaire. Because what they are doing, they are putting a theory or a doctrine ahead of some of the obvious physical things. I mean, some of the doctrinaire communists under Stalin, who allowed as millions of his own people to be starved to death because his doctrine said that all that they produced ought to be brought into the towns for his people there. And you can apply it. You know, people who are so keen on a theory that the reality of people and their needs doesn't have any impact on them. There was the situation was that there was a man who'd been blind from birth, and Jesus had restored his sight perfectly, but it had happened on the Sabbath. And the religious people said that Jesus can't be a good man because he's done it on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And therefore, something that was so obviously good, they said, it's totally wrong. And Jesus is showing to us that we can't come to God by just knowing all the right things. There's quite a danger that we can want to get to know all about religion, all about the doctrine, all about it, having lived a little bit in the sort of realms of theology. I'm all too aware of the danger of people thinking, well, I've said the right words, or I know the right doctrine, therefore I'm all right. And Jesus said, no, you can't get to God that way. And so he says to them, I am the door, the gate for the sheep. The practice in those days, I'm told, was that when the sheep were or herded at night into the sheepfold, the shepherd would lay down across the entrance and protect them and stop anything coming in and them escaping and getting out. And in a glorious mixture of metaphors, Jesus said in another place, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and we'll have a meal together. It's not getting the formula right, but it's a wonderfully personal encounter with this amazing person between Jesus and you and me. You see, you are so important to him that he really desires your friendship. But that's not all. John, who, as I say, who wrote up what I'm referring to whom Jesus told this great statement, went straight on to write, then I looked, and oh, a door opened into heaven. The voice in my vision called out, ascend and enter. And so Jesus is also, not only is he the door into our lives, but he is the door for us into that great presence of God himself, who is heaven. And heaven, of course, is the nerve center, the control center, not just of Earth, of our universe, but of every single one of the whole vast canopy of space. And the wonderful thing about this open door is that it shows that at the heart is not chaos or chance, but there's God on the throne. And right with him there is Jesus, sharing in that role. This Jesus that we've coming to see is this person who says, I am the bread for the hungry. I am the light to guide you. I am the door that you can come in. What a wonderful thing. Enables us to know a peace, even when there's so much apparent chaos and evil and problems around us and in the world, because on the throne is Jesus. I must hurry on. There's so much more. There's still four more of these I ams. I just want you just briefly to listen to these. The next one is, he says, I am the good shepherd. How often as believers we sing that old song, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. And it's such a lovely expression and of truth of this way in which Jesus came to provide for us, to look after us. As a shepherd guided and guarded the sheep, took them to the places where there was food, and so he offered them protection and healing. I love it that Jesus says, I want to do that for you. And then there's another one. Faced with one of his dear friends who died, he first of all shows his anger at death. Death is his enemy. Death, of, he shows us, is actually the goal of Satan, the devil, who always aims to steal, kill, and to destroy. And then Jesus does two things. One, in front of this tomb, he commands this four-day-old corpse to come out. And he does. Actually, it doesn't say that he walked out. I've often wondered exactly how he got out with all the things around him, whether it was just a crawl. It must have been a bit scary for people seeing him. But Jesus said, unwrap him and let him go. There he was, whole. And in a day or two, you see him in a dinner party. And everyone came along to look at him. Wow. Yeah. And that was when the second thing that Jesus said was to his man's sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet they will live. And these weren't just empty words. I mean, it's easy enough to say sort of words like that, isn't it? But with Jesus, they were vindicated or authenticated, as we know, on that first Easter day, when Jesus himself reversed the process of death permanently and therefore never died again. As Christians ever since, we have joined together and we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And of course, what he's offering us is not just a spirit existence, but an actual return to our bodies, but bodies that somehow are transformed, so that when he comes again, we and all who have died trusting in him will be raised to this new life. And he's going to come and put everything right on this world that he's taken so long to prepare and for which he paid the ultimate price of his own death in order to provide the answer to putting it all right. Just two more. Until that day when he comes. Chapter 14 and verse 6, as we had in our reading. His followers were facing an unknown and a frightening, dangerous future. They were aware that the authorities were out to kill Jesus, and because they'd been associated with them, they were in danger themselves. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's saying to us, I myself will guide each one of us and to be able to get real. And that Jesus is with us as we live life to the full. And finally, when he was about to leave them, when his followers were facing a bleak future, and sometimes we face a bit of a bleak future, sometimes it's just old age and loneliness, illness, or just a struggle to keep going, and we feel it's too hard and too late to be really useful, and he says this lovely thing, I am the vine, you are the branches. Make your home in me, just as I do in you. When you're joined with me and I with you, the relation, intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. In other words, you'll bear much fruit. You will be someone whose life is worth an immense amount. And what have we got to do that? Be at home in Jesus. Abide, he said, abide in me. It's not hard. It's just something that we're able to do. What a wonderful privilege that is. And that's all, really, all the seven of them. That's a perfect number. But have you noticed that each one of these is something which benefits others? Each of these taught descriptions of himself, he's saying, I'm doing it for the hungry. I'm doing it for those in darkness. I'm doing it for those who are muddled, who are afraid, who are hurting. I'm doing it for those who are feeling that their life isn't going to be worth anything, and they're going to be abundantly useful. So each one, Jesus is reaching out to meet a need, holding out a hand to bless. Do you know this Jesus? For when we follow him, we'll be doing the same. Not just looking after ourselves, but reaching out to help. Because, as he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's so much more. So much more to get to know in Jesus. We can spend a lifetime and still not know him, but we're always growing in the knowledge of him. And, you know, just like all these years I've been married to Helen, it's lovely to be able to get to know her better and better in different environments, in different circumstances. But I realize that there's far more to know about Jesus. And that's exciting. And it leads me on. I want to finish you with a story. I went to that college on the Downs, now called Trinity. It was a different name in those days. And my lecturer then, Chaplain Alec Mateer, and he told this story about when he'd first been ordained and he went as a young curate to a church. And coming from this academic background, he heard that there was a lady coming to speak to one of their groups. And the subject was, she was going to speak on that words that God said to Moses in the Old Testament, I am that I am. And he was aware of all the scholarly discussions of what that meant. And he thought, I wonder what this lady is going to say about it. I'm really interested. And he went down and he listened. And he was fascinated because what she said to this group was, God is saying, do you need someone to really love you? Do you need a true lover? I am that. I am. Do you seek a confidant, a real friend that you can really be open with and know you can trust all your secrets to? God says, I'm that. I am. Do you want a comforter? I'm that. I am. Do you want someone to forgive you, take away your shame? God says, I'm that. I am. Do you want someone to heal the hurtful memories? And God says, I am that. I am. Do you want someone to follow, someone completely reliable, someone who will put your interests above his own? Well, God says, I am that. I am. And the Lord is here, this great I am. And he comes and stands in front of each of us and saying, what do you want me to be for you today? Because I want to be that. For that's who I am. And that's what I do.